Well, I wonder how you feel towards politics. By politics, I don't mean what political party you support, but how you feel about the political maneuvering that often goes on behind the scenes. You know, the sort of secret meetings and the private agreements that we usually don't get to hear about until maybe a whistleblower speaks out. Emails are leaked to the newspapers and their front pages reveal all the details that nobody knew about. What the CEO, Mr. So-and-so, said and agreed to, and that's why the stock market fell 300 points, which meant some of us lost money on our savings or on our pensions. Or thinking about that recent inquest into the Hillsborough disaster in 1989, what we're only finding out now about what was originally said and agreed behind certain closed doors. How do you feel about those sorts of things? Secret meetings, secret agreements. Sometimes there has to be secrecy. There has to be things agreed that the public ought not to know about. That's why we have a secret service. That's why we have secret agents, so that as we live out our lives day to day, as normal people living normal lives, we know, thankfully, that there are certain groups of individuals working behind the scenes to keep our transport system safe to travel on, for example. We don't need to know everything. We just need to know that behind all that's going on, all the obvious that we see that's going on, someone knows what they're doing. We hope that someone is in control and for our good. Well, this next section in our study of 2 Samuel is full of political maneuvering. To begin with, there's this argument over a woman. There's betrayal of loyalty. There's betrayal of trust. There are conversations between leaders to broker a deal of kingship over an entire country. Of course, there's this cold-blooded murder we'll come to next Lord's Day, hopefully. There's the cursing of a family. There's a funeral of a general. In fact, when you look at all that happens in 2 Samuel chapter 3, you'd think you were reading, for me at least anyway, something out of a Robert Ludlum novel, one of these spy thrillers, one of these thrillers that has all these little details going on, and at the very end then you get to know what all of it meant. There's a lot of politics in chapter 3. Yet for us, we know that behind all of the political management, all the political strategy going on here, ultimately is the good hand of a sovereign God. God's hand working in all things to bring about his good plans for his covenant people of Israel. To see his nation united again with David on the throne as their king. But ultimately, God here, behind all the politics, God here is fulfilling his promise. His promise to bring blessing to the whole world through Israel, through one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. So behind all the politics of 2 Samuel chapter 3, there is this great promise of God. It's a promise that he has made, but it's God who has made it. And he is faithful. Because we now live in very much the fulfillment of that promise. Well, this week we're looking at the first section, verses 6 to 21. I had hoped to cover the whole chapter tonight, but I talk too much, so forgive me. This first section is where Abner turns to David. First of all, why is Abner turning? Why is Abner now turning to David. Apparently, it's been about 2 years since what we looked at last week, the bloodbath by the pool of Gibeon, and then the roadside pool of Asahel's blood. 2 years now, and over those 2 years in which the house of David has been growing stronger and the house of Saul has been growing weaker, over those 2 years, Abner has been strengthening his position. He's a clever man. He can see that he's on a sinking ship, so to speak. He knows that the ship he's on is going down, and so it's as it were he's taken a dinghy and put it just there so I can get into this boat quick if the whole thing goes down. He's slowly strengthening himself. I guess he's raising his profile within Ishbosheth's kingdom. He's been slowly gaining supporters, gaining followers. There's no sense here that he wants to be king himself, except for this. This charge of having slept with Saul's concubine, Rizpah. Who was Rizpah? Well, this was a woman who had given birth to two of Saul's sons. You see in 2 Samuel 21, verse 8, Mephibosheth and Armoni. Saul is dead now, of course. But in that culture, for someone to have sex with this woman, in that culture, that was viewed as making a claim for the throne. It was viewed as an act of treason. That's what Absalom, one of David's sons, will do later on with David's concubines in chapter 16. It's what Adonijah, another of David's sons, will try to do with another of David's women in 1 Kings 2. It's interesting how David hasn't got a handle here on things, and then as we read on, the consequences of that, but that's for another night. Now, whether or not Abner actually did sleep with Rizpah, we don't know. But this is the charge that Ishbosheth brings against him in verse 7. Why did you sleep with my father's concubine? In other words, why have you been disloyal both to me and to my father's house? Abner doesn't actually deny the charge, which suggests he did sleep with her. But what he does deny is his disloyalty. In fact, he has become now so upset with Ishbosheth at what he's been accused of that in his anger he tells Ishbosheth that he's going to deliver the whole kingdom over to David. And of course now, because Ishbosheth is so empty, so nothing without the support of his military general, what can he do? Well, nothing. Verse 11, he can't even say anything back to Abner. He's even afraid of him. So Abner will now bring the nation together to David for him to be their new king. Abner here is switching sides. He's turning from the doomed house of Saul to the blessed house of David. My question tonight is why? Why? He tells us in verses 8 and 9 and 10, he tells us it's as though he's doing it to fulfill a promise God made to David. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. What Abner is wanting to do here sounds very noble. We might even say it sounds very godly. In fact, one might even say it sounds as though Abner has seen the light. He's come to his senses and now he is repenting and leaving Ishbosheth's kingdom and doomed. Oh, I was wrong to make him a king. I'm going to come now and submit to David as king because he's God's chosen king. It sounds very right. It sounds very righteous. But is it? Is Abner turning because of theology or because of politics? Is Abner wanting to serve David because David is the promised king of Israel, or because Abner is after some personal gain from all of it? I suspect it is the latter. You see, we mustn't forget verse 6 and how Abner has been strengthening his position on this sinking ship. And then he's accused of disloyalty, and so it's now, it's only now, that he repents and turns to David supposedly. So his motives for switching sides aren't godly, but he's an opportunist still. It's only now, when things are against him, when things are going all wrong for him, that he begins to, as it were, quote Bible verses and sound all righteous, all Christian-like. So he's not out to do right and to serve God's chosen king. Rather, he's out to find gain, whatever he can, for himself, for his own ends. As I thought about all of this, I follow politics a bit, so it made me very much aware of the US presidential elections and how the candidates are desperate to win the evangelical vote and say, oh, my favorite book's the Bible. I love the Bible. Can you tell me, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? Oh, I don't want to get specific. Do you know who I'm talking about? They come up with the words that sound righteous when they want to get some personal benefit from it for themselves. But they're empty words, empty professions of righteousness. Just to help you get the point, Dale Ralph Davies, in his commentary on 2 Samuel, he retells the story of little Willie. Willie had crawled out on the ice and rescued a friend he'd been playing with who had fallen through the ice. And of course, little Willie was getting lots of praise and admiration. Then a lady asked Willie, "Tell us, boy, how were you brave enough to risk your life to save your friend?" And Willie replied, "I had to. He had my skates on." Abner was not turning to David out of love for God's kingdom, out of love for God's king. Abner was turning purely for his own sake, for his own selfish gain. Let's look once more from another angle. Think of Simon, the magician in Acts chapter 8. Someone, we're told, who practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention. They exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But then Philip arrives, you see. Philip comes preaching the gospel and performing miracles. And so the locals now switch from following Simon to following Philip and listening to what he has to say. Simon apparently becomes a Christian. He is even baptized. But do you notice there, it dawned on me again as I read from it, when Simon is following Philip around, it tells us that he was amazed by what Philip did. Not by what Philip said. It's what I referred to this morning. The signs and the miracles that are meant to point us to the Savior, not to point us to the miracle. Simon is taken up with the magic, as it were, that Philip can do. When Peter then comes to Samaria and lays his hands on the new converts and they receive the Holy Spirit, and I assume then begin to speak in tongues, Simon wants this new magic trick. give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, Simon wants his fan base back. He wants his fame. He wants his reputation back. That's all. Doesn't want more of Jesus. I just want my popularity back. And so Peter rebukes him for his wickedness. Why have you come to Jesus Christ? What do you want out of Jesus Christ? We always need to check our motives as to why we want this man of Galilee, seemingly. You see, when we repent and turn, when we switch sides, as it were, to follow Christ, we shouldn't do it just because things have gone wrong for us. And so here we are, we're wanting Jesus only in the hope that he'll sort out our lives for us, that he'll sort out the mess we're in. You know, come to Jesus and he'll sort out your overdraft. Come to Jesus and he'll fix your boiler. Come to Christ in faith. For some, it might mean he does that. That he does deal with their health problems. That he does deal with their addictions. That he does deal with their family problems. Yes, he might. He might. But he might not. We ought to turn to Christ and to serve him, not because, for example, of our financial debt, but because of our spiritual debt. Because that's what Jesus came to deal with. He came to deal with morally bankrupt people like you and I are. That's his first priority, as we heard this morning. Christ came to save sinners. Everything else is a bonus. But we have no right for anything else except to put our faith in Jesus Christ and to believe on him. Well, Abner now, he moves his plans forward. He sends messengers to David to agree the deal with him. And David agrees. We don't know everything about the agreement from Abner's perspective. Maybe he asked for immunity. Maybe he asked for a position in David's kingdom. We don't know. But we do know David's one demand. What is the one thing that David demands? Verse 13, "Do not come into my presence, Abner, unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." So secondly, who is Michal, if that's the way to pronounce her name, and why is she returning? Well, there's background to all of this, I beg your pardon. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, you read there of how King Saul gave his daughter Michal to David in marriage. And the price for her hand in marriage was for David to kill 100 Philistines and to bring their foreskins to Saul. Now that's the point where every teenager squirms in their seat. I'm not going to go into more detail on that. You can read that in your own time and ask your parents when you get home as to what exactly was going on there. But that's what David agreed to. Saul, however, did not give his daughter to David out of love, but out of politics, out of jealousy, out of his paranoia of possibly losing his throne to David. In actual fact, he had hoped Michal would be his secret agent, passing pillow talk back to him, just so he could know what's going on in David's mind and what he was thinking about. Was he really wanting to take the throne from me? The problem, though, for Saul was that Michal actually loved David. And so Saul became even more afraid of David. When Saul then tries to kill David himself, he takes his spear and tries to pin David against the wall. David must run for his life and leave his wife Michal behind him. And so in 1 Samuel 25, verse 44, Saul has now given his daughter Michal to another man, Paltiel. So in 2 Samuel chapter 3 here, technically speaking, David had never divorced Michal. In a sense, it was a sort of involuntary separation. So again, in a sense, when you think of what the law said in Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, which prohibited someone from remarrying their previous wife or husband, technically, Michal is still David's wife. However, such is our world, with all the problems and all the issues that we face in this world. She is now someone else's wife. Now she's married to Paltiel. We think, what a mess. Deary me, what a pastoral case to try and solve. What do we do with this? Saul's politics have got casualties. And part of this agreement that Abner brings up with David is David wants his wife back. David, why do you want your wife back? I mean, it's been several years now since you left Michal, and there's no mention of you having any love for her. There's no mention of you trying to find her again. So why is it with six wives or so already under your belt or whatever, you're proverbial, you know. Why do you want this one back, David? Well, again, I don't think it was out of love for Michal. I think it was pure politics again. If you look at the language in verses 13 and 14, verse 13, bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. Verse 14, then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, demanding, give me my wife, Michal. I think it's all to do with Saul still. It's the politics of David, of him having a relative of Saul as his wife again. And so he can present to Israel, and especially to Benjamin, the tribe from Saul, which Saul came from. David is wanting politically to give this sense of continuity with Saul's reign. Maybe he was even hoping that Michal would give him a son that would strengthen the connection with Saul. So David here, he bypasses Abner and sends his messengers to Ish-bosheth demanding his wife back. But look at how the politics are worked out. Can you see here how politics can run so coldly over the lives of real people? Look at verse 15 there. It's such a sad picture. Ish-bosheth gave orders and had Michal taken away from her husband Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her, all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go back home. So he went back. Paltiel really loved Michal. He really loved her. There's no mention of having children with her or what, but he loved her. And I don't know how far Bahurim was from where Paltiel lived. I tried to find out, but I couldn't. What we have here is just a picture of brokenness. This awful picture of weeping as he walks behind his wife having been forcibly taken from him. And again, it's the working out of this cold political maneuvering seemingly made by men up in their high tower, oblivious to the effect of their decisions and their meetings. But policies and agreements that run shod over people's personal feelings and circumstances. And yes, for some, they come out as winners. But for others like Paltiel here, they're basically told just to go home and get over it. You know, I see this sort of thing every Wednesday lunchtime. I don't want to get political, okay? I'm not meant to get political in a sermon. But I often watch Prime Minister's Question Time at 12 o'clock on a Wednesday. And you see somebody stand up and talk about Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so in their constituency. And Mrs. So-and-so is losing out because of the government's new policy for whatever it is. And when you listen to the government's response, 99% of the time is all they do is just quote statistics and quote numbers about how much more money is being spent in that region of the country. And it's as if Mrs. So-and-so, who's now losing money because of this new policy, well, she shouldn't get so upset. She should just be happy and get on with life. As if Paltiel here shouldn't be so upset. You shouldn't be weeping, Paltiel, but you should be happy for David. This fallen world is a world in which politics and governments work out their policies and agreements often based on just cold numbers in a spreadsheet, on general trend lines on a graph. And some will gain, others will lose out. Remember, I worked for a financial company in Bradford. I was a business analyst, so I spent all day looking at spreadsheets and numbers and general trend lines, coming up with policies. Well, I was advising the management to come up with policies. But part of the training was to go and spend a week out in the field, to go out and visit the people behind the numbers. And I remember walking around places in Liverpool, really rough areas in Liverpool, and going round with the agent and knocking on the door and seeing this person come to the door and listening to their story of financial debt and all of that. And I used to come home thinking, I don't want to work here anymore. How can I work in a business that creates this sort of reaction to our policies? Real people living behind agreements and policies and rules that have been generally worked out behind a computer, but affect real people, their real feelings, their circumstances, and so forth. It's awful. I don't know if David was right to do what he did. I don't know what you think. Seemingly without any concern for how Paltiel would react or feel. I don't know. And we don't know when we look at our decisions and our governance of this world. But what I do know, what I can stand here at the front and give you 100% certainty is that God's will, God's decrees, which he established in eternity past for each one of his own, I can stand here tonight with absolute confidence and say they are 100% perfect for everyone. I know that. I am confident of that. His ways are perfect at every level of his governance, whether it's at international level or whether it's at household level. But God's plans, God's providential dealings with each one of us means there are no casualties. No one is like a Paltiel here, a hopeless situation under God's good governance of our lives. You see, if we truly believe those verses in Scripture that talk about God being truly sovereign, if we truly believe those verses that say that God holds the hearts of kings in his hand, if we really believe that, if we really believe those verses that talk about the Lord Jesus, for example, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. If we really believe those things, then though we may not understand what he's doing, though we may not appreciate what the Lord is doing with us, we can still quietly trust him with our lives. We can still, and by God's grace only, can we patiently wait on him as he works out his wise and his good governance in each of our lives. Can you trust God with your life tonight? Can you trust him with your week? When you flick through your diary, can you trust him with everything that is written there that you know about, and all the other stuff that you have no idea about? Can you trust him? Him up there, and yet also in your life. Can you? You can. By God's grace, you can. In his book, Knowing God, Jim Packer writes these words about God's blessing. What he's doing is, in this particular chapter, he's comparing God's common grace towards everyone with his special grace towards his own people. He says this: the biblical way of putting this distinction would be to say that God is good to all in some ways, and to some in all ways. Do you get that? In other words, God is good to everyone in this world in some ways, but to his own, to some, the Lord is good in all ways. You can trust the Lord. He really is sovereign. You think of John and how he opened up the book of Revelation. And there, that book is written for the comfort of God's people tonight. Written to churches who were suffering under persecution, people who were experiencing the workings out of policies made in Rome. The emperor on the throne in Rome was saying, persecute Christians. The workings out of that filtered out into places of those seven churches. And what does John see? What is the first thing that John sees in his vision as he turns from the seven churches heavenward? He sees a throne. And on that throne, it's not empty, it's not vacant, and that's why everything's going so horribly wrong down here. He sees that God is on the throne. He really is, friends, tonight. God is on the throne, overseeing your life, overseeing my life. Maybe one day you'll have to come and remind me of that when things go all wrong for me, seemingly. They don't go wrong. They don't go wrong. They may seem wrong to me because I don't understand what's going on in my life. So yes, it's bad, it's wrong, it's negative. But if I say again, if I believe that my Father in heaven has my life in his hands and he does love me and he is wise and good, I can trust him. I can trust him with my life. Well, Abner now goes and gathers all Israel and Benjamin to accept David. And so all Israel is now turning to David as their king. Why? As we close, well, because of what the Lord had promised David. Verse 18, for the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. That sounds a great promise, doesn't it, for God's people, the people of Israel at that time. Only thing is, you can't find it in the Bible. It's not a promise that God made about David. It is what God said Saul would do. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16. It's not something God had said that David would do. So here we have another aspect of our political maneuvering. Abner, to get where he wants to go, is now twisting the truth somewhat. He's now exaggerating the promises somewhat and bringing all the good news to David in Hebron. And so you read in verses 19 and 20 and 21 this scene being set for a positive and peaceful handover of power, which we'll continue on next Lord's Day evening. So it's full of politics, isn't it? Full of conversations. Behind these details, behind the people and their conversations, behind all the political management of people, lies God. It's His promise that He has made, a promise to bring blessing to the world through His Son, Jesus Christ. God has made many great promises to you and me. He has. And in His dealings with each one of us, what He does is wise. What He does is good. And if you know Him as your Father in heaven, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know that He does all things well, both in your salvation for eternity, but also in your days this very week. So may God help us then to trust the Lord with our lives day by day.